Well, thank you. Thank you for inviting me to minister here. It's always a joy to minister God's word, and it's a joy to go someplace else and minister God's word, too. It truly is to meet God's people. So praise God. Yes, with us today are Tim and Lori Blankenship and leadership of our core group, and also our music minister. So, like, as a church planter, one of my great prayers was answered. Oh God, give me somebody who can lead the music. And so, nevertheless, God answered that prayer. So we are planting in the Northeast Corridor of Madison, Wisconsin. And the Northeast Corridor is unlike any other place in Madison. It is a place that socioeconomically and racially is the most diverse area in Madison. And it's a place with great need. It's a place with great vision. And our desire is that God would bring the diversity of socioeconomic groups, racial groups, and bring them together to glorify Him and the diversity of what the body of Christ truly is, because of what Christ does. And so that's our attempt. And God is doing some amazing things already, and we're so thankful. So I'm being sent from Red Village Church, which is a young four and a half year old church that meets in Madison West High School, and this is their first church plant. So I'm a guinea pig planter with them. Chrissy and I come from a background of I pastored for over the last decade in northwestern Wisconsin and a couple different areas, and so this is an endeavor for us, a new endeavor for church planting. And we welcome what God has for us. And so, at any rate, back on that table by the t-shirts, there's some prayer cards, business cards, and also there's a letter. It's actually our support letter, a support raising letter that we use, but it gives you a good flavor of what's going on. But please, above all things, pick up a prayer card. Partner with us for prayer. Amen. Praise God. Well, I do. I want to minister the word today, and I want to come to the ancient words that we have just sung about. And I want to share with you a message, trials counted all joy. Let's read this text first together, and then I'll pray, and we'll dig into this thing. James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, reads, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Heavenly Father, before us is a massive text with massive implications. But Lord, there's a central word there, joy. And Lord Jesus, you are the joy of our life. So this morning, show us in what ways that joy calls us to this fruit here. In what ways that this joy in you, Lord God, springboards us to having joy in our trials. We need that, Lord. In fact, I think some of us can say, we desperately need this. So Holy Spirit, come. Open our minds, our hearts. Guide us in your ancient words. In Jesus' name. And we have before us this morning a text that is, well, this text in American Christianity's smooth, safe, and success-driven perception is rather sobering, if not daunting. But James, Jesus' half-brother, does not allow us to disconnect from the reality of Christians experiencing trials and tribulations. And therefore, suffering. Instead, James calls believers to bear fruit in the midst of their trials. Count it all joy, my brothers. What we need to investigate this morning is why this startling and present evangelical culture contradicting statement of count it all joy, my brothers, is spoken over Christian suffering. And we need to understand how this truth can be lived. Now, our aim of the outcome of this text this morning is an ancient aim from these ancient words. It's an aim that King David declares in Psalms. Psalm 34:8, he states this: "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Oh, we need to see in our trials and tribulations and taste that God is good. Psalm 37:4 states this: "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." But you would yet delight in God in the midst of our trials. And if we're honest, if we are honest to ourselves, we will admit that we wonder about what's before us. What will I encounter? What trials and tribulations await me? Will I suffer in this life? And again, David gives us words so that we may be strengthened in our perseverance. Psalm 34:4, he says this: "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Brothers and sisters, we need to seek the Lord in these matters. He desires to produce the fruit of joy in our lives. Now, before I unpack this text, I need to share with you a biblical presupposition that floods the subject in my handling of the text. I need to share with you something that needs to be known before we dig in here. First, allow me to share some scripture that will help us to taste a little bit and to begin to savor this assumed position that I am approaching this text in. Psalm 135, 5 through 7 says this: "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, and who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." Proverbs 21:1 states this: "The king's heart is a stream of water, and the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will." Mr. Putin and President Obama and others. And I love when King Nebuchadnezzar finally states this, Daniel 4:34-35. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" The presupposition that floods this text: it's the sovereignty. And may we further describe this as the sweetness of God's sovereignty. Now allow me to briefly fill this statement of God's sovereignty as being assumed. If we consider that the entirety of God's word, and if we will consider the Bible's theme, and in fancier terms nowadays, this is the word that's used. If we consider the Bible's meta-narrative, we will find that the theme of the Bible may be summed up as this: the salvation of man to the glory of God. This is the ancient principle. The salvation of man to the glory of God. Actually, world history is the salvation history of man. And that's right. Now notice the end. "To the glory of God." The theme of life, just like the existence of the universe, is first about God. It's about the sovereign God and his glory. He does what he pleases. Now, let's, though, fly a scriptural banner over the sovereignty of God that I'm talking about. and a scriptural banner over God's sovereignty as God does as he pleases. Listen to the Apostle John. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us one love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We find then God's love. And over his sovereignty flies this banner, love. And his love is governed by his holiness, pure, white, hot, perfect righteousness and justice. See, we must go there before we go to this text. We find that God's love. Why do we go to these lengths of definition before we engage our text? Simply this. If we cannot come to this text knowing that God is sovereign and that the banner of love flies over his sovereignty, even when every trial, tribulation, and suffering we face is filtered through our Heavenly Father, first, the perseverance of Christ will be diminished. It will be diminished greatly. And may I add, many brothers and sisters do not come to this text nowadays in such position. Now we find in verse 1 who has written this epistle and to whom it is written. But what we must be careful not to do is this, that we just get a couple, we glance at it, we pick up a couple insights to it, and we move on to verse 2. We need to gain some insights here to further our understanding of this text. Look again, verse 1 of our text. James, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. First, this letter is written by James, Jesus' brother, as most scholars suggest. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15. But notice how he describes himself. The servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, James describes himself as one, as he states, he is God-centered. He's just focused on this is what my life is about. It's about serving the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, this should be the focus of Christian life. But we also must come, when we come to this text in God-centeredness, we'll need to see this unfold in our passage. We need to come in a God-centeredness. We need to come in a way that is consumed with living for God. We need to come where we'll see that Christ is the highest order and the highest treasure of our life. But this will not make sense to us. So, I need to preface this unfolding of these remarks. In our days of successful and straight, smooth, easy Christianity, possessing a God-centered view is not all that common. See, rather, what's common today is a me-centered or a man-centered view. That's only what's common in our day. Notice also, this letter is addressed to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And most likely, this is meaning that the scattering of the tribes of Israel in the Babylonian captivity, they're still scattered about. There's still a people dispersed, still a people somewhat fractured. And what we need to know is that this letter was issued to an especially Jewish leadership. Consider the trials and sufferings of the Jewish people and Jewish Christians in the context of the early church. It was not a pain-free life. Consider, for the Jews, their own nation was the greatest enemy. So, a very God-centered man is writing to a people that know trials and suffering. And now we see, in the midst of that context, James shares some startling words with us in this text. These are the startling words. They're at the beginning of verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. And you know, when you think about that in the whole context, and we're talking about trials, tribulations, the first thing is what? Count it all joy, my brothers. Now, these words are not startling as something like this follows. You will live a rich and pain-free life. It would sound like this. Count it all joy, my brothers. You will live a rich and pain-free life. That's not very startling. But in our text, after that comma, the next clause states this. When you meet trials of various kinds. So together, James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers. When you meet trials, there is trials. So James shares that we are to meet trials with the fruit of joy. Not just joy. But joy is a fruit, brothers and sisters. He says that we need to meet trials with the fruit of joy. He does not say flee from these trials, nor does he say pray a straight, smooth path away from these trials. Does it say that? He says, embrace these trials in the fruit of joy. Now, a philosophical approach could tell us this. Be calm in your troubles, brothers and sisters. God's word isn't even telling us that. God's word isn't just simply being philosophically calm in our troubles, but God's word is telling us to be joyful in our troubles. Further, James states that these trials will come in various kinds, meaning our lives in these ways. And these are just a touch of what ways these trials can be used. Physical sufferings, relational sufferings, financial crisis, marriage struggles, the onslaught of some depressions, persecutions, enduring hardships, facing disasters, the trials of God being silent. Have you ever had God be silent in your life? But he brings us there, and it's a trial. And he draws us deeply into himself in those silent times. But the list continues. Troubles at work. The trials that God brings. And a multitude of other situations that we will face on this side of glory. And notice, often these various trials are generated through the sin others. And I should affirm here, or I should reaffirm here, we are not even called to stoically endure these trials. I'm just going to get through. But rather, this takes work too. We're going to meet them with joy. And we will soon see why this is so and how this can be so in our lives. Now, before we move on, though, I want to fly another banner over the subject matter. I want to fly this banner over the charge of this text and my message to say what this is not. This is not at all, brothers and sisters, cheer up, chickadee, things can be worse. It's not that. This is not, come on, let's be chipper, chin up, please, be on your way. It's not that. This is not even, hey, look on the bright side. Because the only bright side next may be heaven. Not this side. You see, trials are trials because they're difficult and sometimes extremely painful. Suffering is only known to be suffering because of the pain. In fact, as we encounter suffering and sufferers, this is what we should first offer. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's what we should first offer. But really, you see, Christians have a difficult time entering into another's blessings and prosperity, or they have a hard time entering into another's pain. that's another whole subject. And before us, this text is a directive that is dangerous. Oh, wait a minute, why is this dangerous? Because it calls us to do what can only be done if Christ is our ultimate treasure. That's why it's dangerous. Now, we'll peer into the reasons that these God-filtered trials will enter our lives. Notice the phrase out. God-filtered trials that will enter our lives. This is interesting. Let's look at God. Let's look at verse 3. Let's read verse 3 together first. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, James speaks these words first. For you know that, meaning it seems that this is a reminder. Some of you who I'm speaking to, you know this already. That's what he's saying. And this morning, in this assembly of the saints, James' statement may apply. Perhaps many of you already know why trials are ordained of God in the Christian's life. Perhaps you've got that settled. Perhaps for faith's cultivation, though, we need to be encouraged again. You ever preached to yourself? I hope so. I preach to myself. To myself, I'm kind of boring. I try to preach to myself. We need to be encouraged over and over. Though today, perhaps you have no idea of how a loving God cannot only allow pain and suffering in our life, and you have no idea of how God causes and filters every trial and tribulation that touches our lives through love. We want to warn us, because at times we think that we have this theology of suffering, because that's what this is. It's a theology of Christian suffering. We have this theology understood in a tidy, tight package. Yeah, I get this. I see it. And I can lay it all out. Until life on the other side of glory needs our life. So what do you do in the midst of these struggles? What do you do when, remember, our son, 3 years old, Ricky, battle with spinal meningitis. And I know this, Ricky lived. Ricky came through. But others lose their children. Others lose their children in a multitude of other ways. What do you do when you battle in those situations? What do you do when your 23-year-old youth leader, when Chrissy and I were leading youth ministry in northern Wisconsin, what do you do when your 23-year-old youth leader dies of a ruptured hole in her heart while you're cross-country skiing with your youth group on a retreat? What do you do? When you're running to where the ambulance is out in the field in the snow, and the person who's preaching at that camp says, I need to tell you, this is really serious. She's been down and they've been doing CPR on her for quite some time. What do you do? What do you do when in your first pastorate, the little country church you're pastoring, it grows until it's packed. And you're talking to have to build. And you begin a second campus 30 miles away. And the hellish faction splits and scatters the church and smashes a relationship in which you fellowship for almost 2 decades. What do you do? It's part of Chrissy and Ari's journey. What do you do? This is what we must do. We must look to the sovereign over the universe, the sovereign over our lives. We must see over his sovereignty and over his providence in our lives is the banner called love. And we must see this life we live is a true and living faith. We live this thing out. And we must return over and over to the read, preached, and taught living Word of God for faith and perseverance in Christ. That's what we must do over and over again. We must know then, not from our subjective inclinations or our desires, but from God's word, that these trials are the testing of your faith that produces steadfastness. It's a work by God's love in our life, and it's producing something eternal. You see, this is what's really happening. That is, this is what is being more defined in you to your perseverance. This is what's being defined in your lives. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You see, through the experience of trials, we are over and over driven to the realization of the one true and lasting treasure of life, Christ. The one true and lasting treasure of life, Christ. And that treasure, through the indwelt Holy Spirit, has been deposited in these clay vessels, these bodies of flesh, which are actually diminished then, trial through trial through trial through trial. You see, our flesh is diminished, so that Christ alone, that He remains, that in our thoughts, in our desires, in our hopes, in our ambitions, Christ remains. We understand Christ alone is our need, and He loves us too much to leave us in the self-centered life of ourselves. So He uses all of us. See, the genuineness of that treasure is being displayed as trials of all kinds and measure cause us to know the worth of Christ as even more desired than life. Now notice the steadfastness of verse 3 is drawn upon again in verse number 4. Look at verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It is said this steadfastness, this perseverance, should have its full effect. We wanted to go there. It will be good to point to all of the effects of this steadfastness produced through the furnace of joy and trial. I want to point to different effects that goes on. Number one, first, as shared already, in these trials, this steadfastness having its full effect, grace forges us on God's anvil of our living faith to possess the treasure of Christ. Our life is on the anvil. We're heated up red hot. Grace hammers it out. Red, hot trials for life. Do we really know and embrace that grace is doing this? It's God's love. Second, brothers and sisters in Christ are watching this process in our lives. We minister to others as this steadfastness is evidenced in the effects of our life. Well, I see. There's still holding strong. There are stays of a mast that their life are still holding them. Even the winds of tribulation will break their stays. Third, the next generation of the church observes and is helped to desire Christ and to persevere. The next generation. Brothers and sisters, moms and dads, for me now, grandpas and grandmas, we realize the little eyes watching our children.
when they see us in pain. Jesus is our highest treasure. We're going to say, I want him. I want Jesus to be my Lord. Fourth, the world watches the effects of trials and our steadfastness in Christ. We're on display whether we like it or not. And they see how we handle the pain of life that they struggle to handle. We handle it because Jesus is a treasure. Fifth, Jesus gets the glory. Jesus gets the glory as our trial lives produce the fruit of joy. The world will see Jesus as the treasure he truly is, evidenced in the action of our lives as we suffer. And there's an effect that we must not neglect. Turn with me just a few pages over to the right, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. There's an effect that we must not neglect. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Not only does this passage paint an amazing picture of the reason and process of our trials, but it also the end effect is shared. It is in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Or say it another way, you are experiencing the salvation of your soul. You're experiencing it. Jesus alone is tested, proved, and made more evident in your life to you and to us. We will soon see in this outcome there is yet another joy that we can point to. Yet another. Before we finish this morning, I want to tie what we've heard into a summary that includes our joy and our God. Now, we must count the trials that come into our lives as joy because they are producing in us a steadfastness that will lead us to glory and heaven. And count trials for joy because our joy testifies to God's grace at work in our lives, displaying the worth of Christ to God's glory, so the whole world, may see. But in this summary, in this aspect of exhibiting the fruit of joy, many do not grasp this. I mentioned a God-centered view before. This is where people lose another aspect of joy, especially in our days. If we are not God-centered in our view of theology and life, and I say life because we live out our theology, we will struggle with the idea of trials and suffering for the glory of God. We'll struggle. Think about this. Do you see the rescue of your life as being to the glory of his grace above all other things? Do you revel in the understanding of being rescued for a mind-boggling purpose? I know it is to me. I look in the mirror and I can't believe this purpose in life, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. Do we revel in that? Simply this, to what measure do you enjoy living to God's glory? our trials, tribulations, and even martyrdom to God's glory, your first position of satisfaction when they are lived or considered? Is that really our satisfaction? Is that our highest degree of satisfaction and joy, that this is for God's glory? We must realize the joy that we are called to experience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Our possession of joy is the very indication of the presence of Christ in our lives. It is then our joy in our knowledge and experience of our rescue. That's what this joy is. It's our joy in our knowledge and experience of our rescue. And it is our rescue from sin and hell and death and self. It's a four-way rescue. You see, this joy is stronger than the pain of any trial. It is. It's stronger than the pain of any trial. But I want to point here again. There's also a higher joy that we must find. It is a joy that is found in knowing that our rescue is above all things God's glory. And when we get that, oh, how small our trials become. Now, yes, at times we need to fight for that joy. And others must help us fight for the fruit of joy in all of this that we're talking about. That's the next week's message. Let me close with these things. We serve a God, brothers and sisters, whose hands are never tied. And therefore, we serve a God who we do not need to get off the hook in our sufferings. Okay? We don't have to get him off the hook. How can we excuse God out of this? His hands are not tied by war, by sin, by evil, calamity, nor are his hands tied by Satan's warfare. You see, it is in the depths of the sovereignty of God that we may rest in this all too many times misunderstood scripture text. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Those who are called according to his purpose. I love that. But I say that this text is misunderstood because the following two verses are normally stripped from the floor. That's verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also foreknew, predestined, called. How big is God to you? Is he big enough that is he sovereign enough that is exactly what he has done in our lives? He foreknew, he predestined, he called. Now we are found in the joy of justification. And is he big enough to us to know that our trials are never beyond his reach, nor are they not beyond his reach, but they're never beyond the plans of his love? And do we realize that over his sovereignty, that is, over the sweetness of his sovereignty, the banner is love, even when his plan, not his reaction or his acceptance, but his plan even is marked. Well, this will make much more sense to us when I read the next portion of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up as for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Notice, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God and Christ Jesus our Lord. Shall the sword separate us from the love of Christ? No. Never. It doesn't at the moment, and it will never for eternity. See, brothers and sisters, contrary to the schemes of contemporary theology, this Christian life is not a life of ease, nor comforts, nor safety. And really, the writer of this text, this writer of this epistle, James, it's exhibited to us through his life. And we realize that James watched his brother be crucified. James died a martyr. There will be trials. Little tiny, pesky trials and huge, painful trials. But what we must do is we must hear the Word of God and the witness of the Holy Spirit saying this: there is more to life than this mortal existence. Do not hold tight to yourself. You most certainly will lose your life. Then lose it. Trial after trial for God's glory and your joy. Lose it then in full measure. You see, you may be in this season trusting to live safe, pushing buttons and turning switches in life, trusting in how life should be. But for your eternal joy, trust your Heavenly Father. And above all things, allow God's Word to show you there is not one wasted trial, brothers and sisters. There's not one wasted trial. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this, worship team, if you would come up at this time. Father, as we consider this, would you cause exuberant joy to rise up? Oh, this is a sober subject matter. Lord, because of you in the midst of it, because of our call to joy, will you come and give us gifts of grace right now in our worship of you and raise up in us joy inexpressible, as your word says. As we delight in your banner over us, called love, in the midst of pain, suffering, and trials, in Jesus' name. Amen.